And would anybody like to guess what chapter we're starting in? If you were here last week, anybody want to guess? We are not starting in chapter 2. Go to chapter 12, if you would, please. I informed everyone last week how much I like to look at the end of books to find out what happens at the end before I look back through the end of everything else. And so since I'm the one preaching, that's what we get to do today. If you weren't here last week, I did let you all know that as the pastors are gone and I have time to preach, I kind of wrestled with what I was going to preach on, and I decided on the book of Ecclesiastes. So whatever Sundays that I get the opportunity to, that is going to be my plan. I do have a little bit of review here to do at the beginning, kind of to go over what we talked about last week. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, we have some extras. Just put your hand up and the usher will be glad to bring it to you. But let's go ahead and open in prayer, please. Dear Father, as we've already prayed this morning, we recognize that your word is truth. And it is that way because it has come from you. You are a God of truth. You have no error, dishonesty, or deception hidden anywhere in you. And as we come to your word, I'd ask that truth would be made evident to us today, not so that we can just fill our heads with knowledge, but so that we may be able to live wisely. We want to bring honor and glory to you, and that's done as we depend on your power to obey your word. So please help us in that process today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I don't know what your familiarity with the book of Ecclesiastes is. It is a book that kind of has a wide range of application, wide range of interpretation. And even as we read through the second chapter, you sensed some of, you know, what is it that he's talking about. I came across an interesting article earlier this week having to do with the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's titled, "A Book of the Bible That Even an Atheist Can Love." A book of the Bible that even an atheist can love. And this author, who says, "I am an atheist with a strong distaste for religion, I find Ecclesiastes to be consoling, calming, and wise." Well, that's interesting. Why does he say that? Luckily, his reason is because Ecclesiastes barely mentions God. When it does, the words seemed almost a simple formality, as though the author had suddenly thought, "Hey, I better at least nod to the Lord, or they won't put my book in the Bible." So does Ecclesiastes really have nothing to say about God? Is there really nothing in there that a believer can turn to and tie their lives to as truth for them to live by? Or is there truth scattered throughout the book? The point that I tried to make last week is that there is truth, not scattered throughout the book, but put in very specific places throughout the book to be able to accomplish the purpose that Solomon has set out that he's to do with the book. One of the things I said to remember is that Ecclesiastes is very much like a broken record. Solomon will say one thing from one perspective and come to a conclusion on it, and then he turns around and starts, it sounds like he's saying something completely else, completely different, and he ends up coming back to the same place. It's a lot like that broken record that's stuck, and it just keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. And one of the reasons, I think, is, you know, the poem that we read in chapter 1 last week reflects that much of life is like that repetition. The rain falls, it goes into the rivers flow into the lakes flow into the oceans. It's an endless, endless repetition. It's an endless cycle. We understand that kind of a cycle. Sometimes we don't like it, and we want to get out from underneath it, but Solomon's going to tell us what we should view, how we should view a cycle like that. Another reason why Solomon just keeps coming back to the same thing over and over again is because we don't always learn something the first time we hear it. Any of you who are parents of children would be able to testify to that fact, correct? It takes multiple times of teaching children over and over again. It would not have been that way for my parents. Just kidding. Our prayer of confession was truth. And I mentioned this in Sunday school, so I need to keep going back to that one. So Solomon is going to keep going over and over again, keep coming back to the same thing. One of the things we need to remember is, what is Solomon's purpose in writing? And we read that last week in chapter 1 in verse 3. The question that he poses at the beginning of the book is, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Another way to look at that question is, you know, what's the point of life? Why am I doing all this? I get up, I go to work, I come home, I go to bed, what is the purpose to all this just repetition, keep going over and over again? Is there any meaning? Is there any purpose to everything I'm involved in? Everything I've accomplished, everything I hope to accomplish, my plans. And Solomon wants us to think about then what is to bring us ultimate purpose and joy in life. There are a lot of things that can provide temporary purpose, temporary enjoyment. They may not be necessarily bad things. Some may be, not everything is. But what Solomon wants us to think about is, what is the ultimate purpose that we are here on this earth, and how is it that we accomplish that purpose? He doesn't come right out and answer that question, though. He takes us on through this whole journey of the book of Ecclesiastes to help us understand what our ultimate purpose in this life is to be. His answer comes in an odd way, and it was in chapter 1, verse 2, but he also brings it back up again in chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. That's his answer. What does that mean? I spent some time last week talking about what the word vanity means, and I did want to review some of that. Literally, the word that is translated vanity there means breath or vapor. In a very literal sense, that word simply just means breath or vapor. Breath of breaths, says the preacher, all is breath. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity is used primarily because of its definitions that would have to do with something that is empty or of no value, that's worthless. And so most translations of the Bible will use a word instead of vanity that is in keeping with that purely negative translation. And you may have a word like that, depending on what version you're using, something like meaningless, useless, absurd, futility, or empty. And when we translate that word with those types of words, it makes us think that really it would be almost impossible or extremely difficult to find any kind of ultimate purpose or joy in the life in which we live. But what I suggested was a different way to translate that word is to think of, instead of vanity or empty or futile or meaningless, to think of it as a puzzle. So puzzling of puzzling, if we just put that word in there, all is puzzling. And it's not just that it's puzzling, but it's actually a frustrating puzzle. Life is a frustrating puzzle. Imagine a 1,000-piece puzzle that if you enjoy doing 1,000-piece puzzles, you've got a 1,000-piece puzzle and you've got it spread out there on the coffee table. And again, I expressed last week how much I like puzzles, so this wouldn't be me, but someone else who does like puzzles has those 1,000 pieces spread out there on their coffee table. They've got the picture of the box up there. They know what it's supposed to look like, and they start spending time putting that puzzle together. 6 years, 8 years later, it's still not done, but they're putting it together. Okay, so they come to the end. They've got one piece left, and it's not there. That's the idea. That's a frustrate. To me, that would be a frustrating puzzle. Now, maybe the person putting it together enjoyed the process of finding the pieces, and all that, and figuring it out, and that was the joy. To me, it would be finishing it. You can't find that piece. It's nowhere to be found. That's a frustrating puzzle. That's the kind of picture that I believe Solomon is using when he uses this word vanity. Life is a frustrating puzzle. It's a situation that can't be explained. And the one of the reasons that I don't think we should use a word that is purely negative, like meaningless, futile, or empty, is because there are multiple places throughout the book where Solomon says there's something that's better than something else. he uses that word that we translate better more than 30 times. And so if you do have something, whatever it is, that's better than something else, then everything can't be meaningless, futile, or empty. For example, he uses the word better when he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. He says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. In the context of worship and making vows and sacrifices, Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing is evil. And again, I said there are more than 30 times where Solomon makes those kind of memorable comparisons, because that is one of the things that he is trying to get people to do, to make the evaluation of what is the better thing for them to do with their life. How do we find purpose and meaning? Yes, and what is the better thing then to do with their life? So I do believe that there is truth that Solomon has put all throughout this book, and that as we go through it, hopefully we'll be able to see it. The final truth, the thing that he brings us, the things that he brings us back to, is in verse 13 of chapter 12. If you'd look there with me, please. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I did put a small a half sheet, if you like to take notes in your bulletin there. The title that I have put up on the top is called Living Life Backwards. Living Life Backward. That's not a title I came up with. That's a title that I got from a book that I was using. But I do think that not just looking at the book backward, but when we look at life backward, the fact that it has been appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, that kind of perspective should qualify or motivate how we live our whole life leading up to that. And Solomon will show us what it means to live our lives in light of the end. That's another way that that some have summarized the book of Ecclesiastes, living life in light of the end. As we read through chapter 2, you noticed Solomon doesn't really candy coat things or sugarcoat things. He doesn't try to make it seem like they're not really the way that they are. He really demonstrates that he understands the types of things that people are going through and is trying to apply the truths that he has understood to their lives. And he says he does that in verse 9 of chapter 12. The preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. He put a lot of work into this. This wasn't just the result of some kind of, disillusioned despair. He put a lot of work into this, and he sought to find words of delight. He uprightly wrote words of truth. He wrote things that are memorable. Even some of those better than statements that we read can sometimes stick in our minds. He was trying to get truth to stick in our minds. But verse 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. They are words of both delight and pain. They are painful at times, because Solomon uses this picture of sticks, rods, or sharp poles, because they make us go where we should go. And where we should go is not always where we want to go. And that puts us on the plane as simply an animal that needs herded around. But sometimes that's what we are. We are sheep in need of a shepherd. He tells us that his truth is like nails that are firmly fixed. They are pegs that we can firmly hold to. We can anchor our lives to them and know that we have found truth. And so this truth at the end of the book, that we are to fear God and keep his commandments, this is not the only place that we find it. It's throughout the book. Let's trace it back through the book to get us back to chapter 2. Turn, if you would, please, and look at chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. In evaluating the end of a life of someone who has lived, someone he categorizes as a sinner, compared to someone that Solomon categorizes as someone who fears God, even though all along it looks like the sinner had the better life, like the sinner did not get what was coming to him, knowing that at the end, God's judgment is coming, Solomon is able to say that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear him. Again, this is an example of living life in light of the end, living life backwards. And now go turn a couple chapters back to chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 5, verse 6. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Solomon's talking about making vows here in the context of promising God something. If you do something for me, I'll do something for you. That was a way in which God had set up for them to relate for him. That was a way that God had set up for them to relate to him in the Old Testament times. But Solomon is warning them, when you go to make a vow, this messenger may come and you may say it's a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So if you vowed falsely, God is going to destroy the work of your hands. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So when he's talking about sincere worship, when we come to worship God, whether it's the making of vows, whether it's the offering of sacrifices, whether it's the singing of songs, whether it's the listening to his word, God is the one that we must fear. It's not the people around us. It's not the one doing the speaking. It's not the one coming to collect on the vow, this messenger that he refers to. But God is the one who knows what's truly going on in our heart and knowing what kind of worship it is that we are offering to him. He is the one that we must fear. He's the one who knows it. And then one more place before we get to chapter 2, chapter 3, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. 3, verse 14 says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. God is sovereign. He's the one who makes the events of our lives to look the way that they do. He is the one who has lined up our life so it looks the way that it does. Sometimes when we're seeking to answer the question, what is the ultimate purpose to life? You know, why am I here? We might be trying to figure it out so that we can actually control it. But chapter 3 and verse 14 reminds us that ultimately God is in control. He's the one who has set everything up for us. He's the one that we need to fear. And so this concept of the fear of God is throughout the whole book. I wanted to define it for you so you know what I'm thinking of when I define the fear of God. And this is a quote, fear of God, reverential trust in God. It's reverential, it's awe in the presence of God that makes us want to please and obey him. It produces in the believer fascination, adoration, trust, and worship. It motivates us to reverence God's authority, to obey his commands, to walk in his ways, to abhor evil, and to pursue a life of holiness. For a believer, the fear of God is something very different than for an unbeliever. And by believer, I mean someone that has come to God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We cannot come to God with some kind of work in our hands saying, this is what I have done that proves to you that I should have a right relationship with you. We can't pay for the sins that we have done. The only way that we can become a believer is by putting our trust into Jesus Christ and his finished work for us on the cross, his resurrection for the dead. And so if we are a believer, we are, and then properly related to God, we are going to have a different perspective on God in reference to this word fear than someone who is not a believer. We recognize that the fear of God is not something we work up to prove to God how much we love Him or what we truly think about Him. It's our response when we realize that all of life is actually lived in front of His face. The fear of God is something that motivates us, that teaches us, that reminds us that there's nowhere we can go on the one hand and get out from underneath His hand of care. You know, if He is everywhere present, then He is everywhere caring for His children. But there's also nowhere that we're going to go to get out from underneath His sight. Parents can't see kids wherever they go. Teachers can't see kids no matter what it is that they're doing. Employers can't see their workers everywhere they go. But the God that we serve and worship can see us wherever it is that we go and whatever it is that we're doing. And so the fear of God produces fascination, adoration, trust, and worship. But what does living life in view of God look like then in the life of a believer? How do we demonstrate that we are living in the fear of God? There's multiple answers to that. That's a big concept. It's talked about all throughout the Bible. But here in chapter 2, Solomon gives us an answer that perhaps we were not expecting. If you turn now to chapter 2 and look at the end of the chapter again, I was glad that Dan pointed that out as we did the reading, because I was going to point out that as we go through chapter 2, we need to keep the end of it in mind, because everything that Solomon takes us through is going to be filtered through this, through what he says in 24 through 26. At the end of the chapter. How is it that we're able to find purpose and joy in life? By living in the fear of God, living in light of what is to come. And what does that look like for the life of the believer in the here and now? Chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? Apart from God, it's not possible. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. As we look through chapter 2, and perhaps as we were reading throughout all chapter 2, you may have noticed that God is not anywhere present in this path that Solomon is going to take us down in chapter 2. But he gets to verses 24 through 26, and it's all about God. God is the one who gives us the ability to find enjoyment in the things that he has given to us. God is the one who gives us the ability even to work, to be able to thank him for that ability. This section, 24 through 26, is one of five what are called enjoyment of life passages. There's multiple places we can look throughout the book and see that there are ways we can enjoy life. It's an enjoyment of life passages. And each one we see that fearing God is a way of life. It's not just an emotional response to him. When we face a truth about him, there is emotions involved in that. But the fear of God is actually a way of life. There's no section or segment that doesn't fall under this umbrella, this type of living, eating, drinking, working. You know, the fear of God is a big concept, but it can also be a very simple one, dealing with things that we refer to as sometimes simple, sometimes things we overlook, but yet it all comes from God's hand. And when we can find contentment, joy, thankfulness, satisfaction in the things that he has given us, then we know that we're living in the fear of God. But the important thing to remember is that we don't just work that up. It comes from the hand of God, both the things to be able to enjoy and the ability to be able to enjoy them. And that's not always easy, because sometimes the toil that he gives us to do is truly toiling. It is truly work. It is difficult. The events of life that God has lined up for us are not always fun. Whether rich or poor, sick or healthy, lonely or full of friends, this passage, just these three verses, remind us that God has planned it all. And there are reminders later on in the Bible that when we can't see it with that kind of wisdom, God has promised to give us that kind of wisdom. In James says that if we ask of God, he will give generously and without reprimanding, without disciplining. The wisdom that it takes to see that his hand is in everything, God loves to give that to his children. When we're in a situation in which we can't see it, we can't understand it, we can't figure it out, Peter tells us to humble ourselves under that mighty hand, not because it's a mighty hand seeking to punish us, but the end of that verse says, because he cares for you. And the way that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand is by casting all our cares and burdens on him. And so it turns us in prayer and dependence back to the God who has arranged the events of our life. But let's look a little more in depth at chapter 2 and see what kind of tour it is that Solomon takes us on that gets us to the end of the chapter. Before we start in chapter 2, look back at chapter 1 and verse 12, where Solomon says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek, to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Solomon got to try it all. We looked last week at the wealth that Solomon was able to accumulate, not because he was greedy, but because he had asked God for wisdom, and God gave him that wisdom. And in addition to that, God gave him all the wealth that he came to have, wealth that was so much that the queen of the south came, and it says it took her breath away, wealth that allowed him to build an ivory throne that was overlaid with gold. Wealth that allowed his house to have eating utensils made out of gold, because silver was as plentiful as rocks throughout the kingdom. That's how wealthy he was. And he says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. I don't know that there was anyone that was alive at that time who truly would have had the wealth, the people, the tools necessary to be able to do this kind of a search. But in chapter 2, he's going to tell us that he went down three dead ends. He searched out looking for the purpose, the meaning in life, joy, looking for joy in what God had given him. And he looked for it in three dead ends. And he wants us not to go down those three dead ends that he went down. He's warning us that purpose in life, meaning, joy, contentment are not found in the three things that he looked into. And so you see there on your page, if you're looking at your notes, that there are three tours that Solomon is going to give us that end up in dead ends. If you've ever visited a new city in which you've been able to go on a bus and have a tour guide, perhaps that tour guide is talking over the speaker. He's pointing things out. He's showing you things you're going to want to come back and go through. That's what Solomon is today. He is our tour guide. The first dead end that he takes us down and says, it's not worth going down. You're not going to find pleasure. You're not going to find purpose, meaning, and joy at the end of this dead end is the dead end of pleasure. The dead end of pleasure in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The word that look at verse 1 if you would, please. Verse 1 says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. The word that Solomon uses here for pleasure simply means delight or joy. It doesn't require a negative meaning. But as we will read through, it came to take on a negative type of entertainment seeking. Because ultimately what it comes to mean is self-indulgent pleasure. The dead end of self-indulgent pleasure. Look at verses, let's go on and read verse 2. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? The first type of pleasure that Solomon looked to was the pleasure of entertainment, the pleasure of entertainment. Entertainment isn't bad in and of itself. Entertainment helps us to, can help us to take our minds off of things, give us a break from things. It can help us to enjoy the, you know, someone who, if you think about sports and the entertainment of sports, you can look at someone who can do something on the sporting field a lot better than I ever could. Entertainment is not necessarily bad, but the type of entertainment that Solomon is talking about was a fully immersive, self-indulgent pleasure type of entertainment. He calls it madness. It was behavior that was senseless. It was frivolous merrymaking. It was foolishness. It accomplished nothing. Now, like I said, entertainment can have a benefit. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." Another way of saying that is a merry heart does good like a medicine. Or another way is laughter is the best medicine. Laughter is good medicine, but ultimately it can't cure sickness. It can't pay the bills. It can't repair broken friendships. But it can take our minds off of difficult situations. It can't ultimately change those situations, though. And so the pleasure of entertainment takes us only to one end, and that is the dead end. We live in a culture that is dominated by entertainment. Entertainment over just about everything else. Everybody is working for the weekend. Entertainment. We can enjoy entertainment as believers, but it can't have the same value to our lives that it has to an unbeliever, because ultimately he answers in verse 2, what use is it? It is of no ultimate pleasure. It does not bring purpose and meaning and joy to life. So the first pleasure that he sought out was the pleasure of entertainment. The second pleasure in verse 3 is the pleasure of alcohol. Verse 3 says, "I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life." The word that Solomon used here for searched, another way to say that is explore or to spy out. It's the word that was used in Numbers 13 and 14 about the Israelites being sent into the land of Canaan before they crossed over the Jordan River. They went in to spy out the land of Canaan, to explore it. So Solomon is saying he examined what life would be like if it were given over to alcohol. He's not necessarily saying that he gave himself over to alcohol, but that he explored it. He searched it out. And here what he says he finds is that he likens it to grasping after foolishness. We don't have time to look at everything the Bible has to say about alcohol, about how we should use it, whether we should use it, you know, should it be a part of our lives? But the danger of abusing alcohol should be apparent to everyone. And thinking that purpose and joy in life can be found in the bottom of a bottle, as they say, has driven many to despair and ruin and much pain. Proverbs 23:19, Solomon wrote this also. He said, "Hear, my son, and be wise. Direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." In verse 32, he goes on to say, "In the end, it, wine, bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, your heart utter perverse things." And so the pleasure of entertainment ends up only in a dead end. The pleasure of alcohol ends up only in a dead end. And then in verses 4 through 11, we see Solomon taking us and telling us about the pleasure of possessions. The pleasure of possessions in verses 4 through 11. Solomon says, verse 4, "I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone else who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the Son of Man. So I became great and surpassed all that was done before me, all who had gone before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I expended on doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained after the sun. Nothing to be gained under the sun. The word that Solomon uses in verse 4, I made great works, he uses it again as he goes through to point out the works that he has done. These are the accomplishments, the projects, the possessions that he has, and the fact that he uses the word great with it in both verses 4 and 9 indicates that this was his identity, his reason for living. This was who he was. That he was wrapped up in these accomplishments. They were his measuring stick for importance. And that is the way that the world at large operates. For most people in the world, importance is connected to how much stuff we can accumulate, how much of a name we can make for ourselves, what kind of things we can say we have done, they are ours. And Solomon at no point is saying that these possessions in and of themselves were bad. But in the end, if we are looking to those possessions for ultimate fulfillment, meaning, satisfaction, and joy, just like they provided for Solomon, nothing, so also for us, we will not find ultimate meaning and joy in them. There was an interesting interview way back in 2005. As I was looking up the interview, I didn't think it was that long ago. 2005 seems a long time ago now. Were any of you here not even born in 2005? Okay, all right, yes. It's really not that long ago. But it was an interview with Tom Brady. Tom Brady's a pretty young guy. He's the same age as me. In 2005, though, he had just gotten his third Super Bowl ring. If you don't know who Tom Brady was, that's fine. Who he is, that's fine. He's quarterback for the Patriots. He's taken them to, I forget how many Super Bowls. At this point, he's won 6 of them, I believe. But at the point of this interview, he had only won 3. And this is what he said. Why do I have these 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there is something greater out there for me? A lot of people would say, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't what it's all cracked up to be. And then the interviewer goes on to write, the rest of the answer to his soul-searching question may be in this reply to Croft's question about which of the 3 Super Bowl rings at that point was his favorite. So which one's your favorite, Tom? The next one is the best, was his answer. In other words, he had gotten to the point that most quarterbacks never even get to, can never even dream of getting to, and he was looking for that next one. So this desire for possessions didn't just affect Solomon, it affects us today. And, you know, we've gone through the book of Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 6, there's a good passage to consider. Matthew 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put in it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? All right, so yes, possessions are important, but there's something more important going on. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Just like he takes care of us, he takes care of the animals. And are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory and all of his wealth, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. This is a theme that goes throughout the Bible, that if we are looking to possessions for our satisfaction in life, we will only come up empty. Because as the end of chapter 2 pointed out for us, we already read, all of these things come from the hand of God. So Solomon has taken us down the dead end of pleasure and shown us that purpose, meaning, satisfaction, and joy in life don't come from pursuing pleasure. The second path that he takes us down here is in verse 12, and I have called it the dead end of wisdom. The dead end of wisdom. And so he says, I turned, all right? So I didn't find it with pleasure. I'm going to look to something else. I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has been done, only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived the same event, that is death, happens to all of them. I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. And so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. To say that wisdom is a dead end, I think, does need a little explanation, because Solomon has just, you know, we have the book of Proverbs, which is called a book of wisdom, in which we find ways in which we can skillfully live out life. But how is wisdom a dead end? And the answer to that, I believe, is by considering some of the limitations that Solomon points out that are even on the wise. There are limitations that we saw in the passage that are even on the wise. The first limitation that we saw in verse 14 is the fact that the same event happens to both wise and foolish people. Wisdom does have benefit. Just like the picture that he paints for us of a wise person having eyes in his head, of a fool walking around in darkness, there is some benefit to wisdom, but it is limited. And the first limitation of wisdom is the fact that even the wise person will die. There is no wisdom by which we can live to outwit death. Death happens to all of us. Wisdom is powerless to prevent you from dying. It might prolong it. It might prolong life, because if we are wise and we apply things to life, it'll help us to see the end of a path and turn aside from that. But it cannot ultimately keep it from coming. Death happens to even the wisest of us. A second limitation that happens, a second limitation to wisdom is the fact that even the wise are forgotten. Even the wise are forgotten. Verse 16, for of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have long been forgotten. You know, the goal of life can't be that I am remembered. If the goal of life is to make myself memorable, that is a goal that is ultimately going to bring us nothing but striving after the wind. It cannot provide satisfaction, meaning, and joy. A third limitation to wisdom actually is back in chapter 1, verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Ultimately, wisdom on its own can't eliminate problems. What is crooked can't be made straight. What is lacking can't be supplied. The fact that we live in a sin-cursed world cannot be corrected by any amount of wisdom that we gain for ourselves. Sin entered this world as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience. Because of it, as we look around, we see crooked things that we can't make straight. We see lacking things that cannot be satisfied, cannot be counted, cannot be corrected. And we're not the ones who can fix that. On Wednesdays, we've been looking at Romans chapter 8, and in Romans chapter 8, it talks about all of creation being under the curse of sin and groaning and looking forward to being set free from that curse. No amount of knowledge or wisdom that we gain for ourselves can turn that curse around. The only one who can do that is the one who fulfills the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, that one would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that one, as we've talked about already, is Jesus Christ. Wisdom has several limitations. A fourth limitation of wisdom is in chapter 1 and verse 18. In much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Wisdom, ultimately, wisdom can't eliminate sorrow. And in fact, sometimes it's just the opposite. The more we know, the more we know how much there is for us to know, and the more we find out about how much there is for us to know, the only thing that comes with that is heartache. For example, you know, if you set out with a goal to you know, help with some kind of social ill like you know, like poverty or homelessness, and you've got a plan to you know, kind of address it, the more you find out about that need, the more you realize how great the need is. And so sorrow can be compounded by wisdom, because the more you know, the more you find out how deep that problem goes. Solomon ultimately here is not condemning wisdom, but he would be condemning trying to gather knowledge to get to the point of being able to figure it all out, of putting ourselves in the place of God and saying, I've got it. I know what I need to do. So there's the dead end of pleasure, there's the dead end of wisdom, and then the third dead end that Solomon takes us down in this chapter is the dead end of work. The dead end of work in chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I had toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is a vanity. So I had turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? All his days are full of toil. His work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart cannot rest. This also is toil. Just like with wisdom, which is a good thing, and it's something that we are to seek to apply to our life, so work is something that is a good thing. In referring back to Genesis, work was given to Adam and Eve as a good thing to do. It's not a bad thing that we have to work. Work became bad as a result of the curse. We are told that now we will have to toil by the sweat of our brow, that the ground will be full of thistles and thorns. So work in and of itself is not a bad thing. In Proverbs, Solomon commends hard work. He says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise." He says it's the sluggard that turns over in his bed like a door hinge. It's the sluggard who comes up with excuses for why he can't get up. He says things like, there's a lion in the streets. A storm is coming. So work is not bad in and of itself. A good work ethic is to be commended. Paul told the believers at the church in Thessalonica, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Yes, work is a good thing, but it has been affected by the curse of sin. And so it is limited. Just like wisdom was limited, so also work has limitations. The first limitation, you may have noticed right away in 18 and 19, is that you don't know what the person is going to be like who comes after you in your job. Will he be a wise person, or will he simply just mess up everything that you have worked hard to establish? If you're the one who puts a company together or puts some kind of a group in a company together, and you're able to wisely make that group function and it does what it's supposed to do, and then you retire, and you're not in control of the person who comes after you, there's nothing that says for sure that that person is going to be able to be as wise with that group as you were. You're not in control of that. And that person then will end up getting to master everything about which you toiled for. Another limitation of work is found in verse 21. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed to someone who did not toil for it. In other words, we can work and gain possessions, gain money, and we leave those to our families, to those who come along after us, or we donate it to charity. And that's a good thing. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes to plan for the future, but ultimately, what's going to be done with that money that we've saved up is out of our control at that point. We can teach about it ahead of time. We can make plans for it. But ultimately, it's not going to be enjoyed by the person who did the work to gain those things. It's going to be enjoyed by someone else. And so that's why work, that's why there is a limitation that is put on work. Solomon is saying, what's the point if I'm doing all this and then I'm just going to have to leave it to someone else? There's a further limitation on work in verse 23, where it says, even in his heart does not, even at night, his heart does not rest. Have you ever had some kind of an issue at work that just won't let you sleep at night? I mean, it just, it bugs you, and you fall asleep, and then it wakes you back up, and you're thinking about it. Work has that kind of effect on people. It causes anxiety. It causes sleepless nights. So ultimately, looking for ultimate satisfaction, contentment, and joy in life cannot be found by throwing ourselves into work. It's easy to do at times. We can turn our back on responsibilities that we have at home or at church and go do our work, and it can look like we have a good work ethic, and that's a good thing. But if we are identifying ourselves by our work, or if we are looking to our work and what we can gain by our work for ultimate satisfaction, ultimate contentment, ultimate joy, Solomon is warning us, it is vanity. What you're looking for is a frustrating puzzle. It's not going to give you contentment and joy. And so he brings us back to verses 24 and 26, 24 through 26. The only place that we can find contentment and joy in life is recognizing that the events of our life have been established by God. None of it surprises him. It's not all easy to experience. And each one of us has a different path that God has set up for us to go down. But no matter what path it is that we're on, God promises to give us the ability to find enjoyment in the gifts that he gives us. Again, there's that warning there that God is going to judge everything in the end. So we're not supposed to use the gifts in a way that would be outside of God's rules. I mean, fearing God, again, will cause us to use the things that he has given us in a way that pleases him. So we live life in light of the end, but it's only when we recognize that God is in control of it all. I'd like to end in Colossians chapter 3. In Sunday school this morning, we were in Colossians chapter 3, and there are a number of verses there that I think have some direct application to what we've been talking about today. Colossians chapter 3. Again, this kind of a perspective on life is not something that we work up inside of ourselves. It's not something that we should hope to have enough strength to be able to cause ourselves to look on life this way, but I believe these verses will show us where that kind of strength comes from. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The way in which we are able to work in a God-honoring way at everything that God has given us to do only comes by the strength that Christ provides to his children, and it's that strength that enables us to give thanks to God the Father. Go down to verse 23 through 25. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. There's someone bigger that we as believers are working for. It's the Lord. Why? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward. There's an evaluation coming. There is a judgment coming. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So if we're going to live life backward, if we're going to live life in light of the end, We have to remember that God is going to bring everything into judgment. And in that evaluation, the only way that we will be in a right standing with God is if we come to God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ and His finished work, and not on any of the work that we have done. The way we as believers can live this life in light of that kind of an end, of the fear of God, is to recognize that the different situations that He has given for us to live in are not surprises to Him. It's what He wants us to be in. There's something He wants us to learn in them. It may take a long time, it may take a short time, but He's in control of it all. And that's what produces joy and contentment in the life of a believer, when we recognize that we are under the care of the hand of God. It's a hand of care, and we can go to Him in humble submission, and He will never turn His back on us. Let's pray. Father, thank You once again that we can come to the Bible, that it is Your book. They are Your words. They are not the collections of just Your creation. They are actually divine words, and they are the words that I believe You wanted us to hear this morning. I recognize that we cannot obey them on our own strength and through our own power. That only comes from as believers, our union with Christ, God in us. And I thank You that You have, in Your wisdom, established that process also. We could have never thought of that. We could have never come up with the plan of salvation. But in Your compassionate love and overflowing mercy, You did. And I thank You for it. Please help us to have ears that remember what Your word has to say this week. May we not be simply forgetful doers. May we not be simply forgetful hearers, but obedient doers. Thank You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.